As our children make their way to children's worship, please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament, just before Malachi. You're using the Pew Bible. It's page 794. So Zechariah chapter 3, I'll read the first two verses. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" This is God's word. Please be seated. On February 9, 1709, sometime after 11 p.m., a pastor's family of eight and several workers who lived with them awoke to screams of fire, fire in the house. There was no time to get dressed, no time to get possessions. Panic struck, and the family and the workers began trying to gather up all of the young children. And one of the workers ran into the nursery, grabbed the youngest, a little one-year-old boy, and yelled for little Jackie, the five-year-old, to follow her out of the house. All rushed out of the house, but to the father's horror, little Jackie was missing. And he tried several times to go back in, but was unable to do so. And then he fell on the ground on his knees, weeping and committing his little five-year-old son to the Lord. But just about that time, little Jackie emerged from a window on the second floor, and having no time to get a ladder, one man jumped up on the shoulders of another and grabbed little Jackie's hands. And as soon as he snatched Jackie out of the window, the whole roof collapsed. The whole house burned down, but Jackie and all the others were saved and safe. Years later, whenever he was asked about this terrifying incident, or to summarize how he would like to be remembered for his remarkable life, John, is the man who was once known as Little Jackie, simply responded with this epitaph that he wrote in his journal. "Here lies the body of John Wesley, a brand plucked from the burning, a man saved for a purpose." John Wesley, as many of you know, was the man whose purpose ended up being to start a movement that would one day become the United Methodist Church. But we're going to look at an even more amazing rescue this morning in Zechariah 3. In the book of Zechariah, among other things, the prophet received a series of eight night visions meant to call God's people to repentance, to call them to faithful service, and to worship God in all of His greatness. Last week I was talking to Pastor Reeder about this chapter, and I love how he described it. He said, "It is a beautiful, redemptive picture of the gospel and our victory in Jesus Christ." Amen. A powerful testimony to the amazing grace of God. Now, Zechariah is what we call a post-exilic prophet, and that's because the events that were taking place here were almost 20 years after the Jews had returned from the exile at the hands of the Babylonians. So we're talking about 520 B.C. And the rebuilding of the temple had stopped, and certainly the sense of God's people at this juncture would be discouragement. Discouragement over their sin and disobedience, which had led them into the exile. I'm sure they surely wondered whether God would ever be kind to them again. And in this fourth of Zechariah's eight visions, Satan presents himself also to add insult to injury. And he wanted to make sure God and God's people, starting with the priest Joshua, knew how sinfully filthy they were and totally unworthy of God's favor. And that's the backdrop. Now, I'd like to highlight three principles for us that we can use as weapons against Satan's cruel and ruthless accusations against us. And they're simply, we need to be aware of Satan's schemes, and we need to live in light of God's saving grace, and then we need to keep our focus on the bruised branch. Look at verse 1 again, to be aware of Satan's schemes. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now, don't think of Joshua as in Joshua and Caleb during the times of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt. That was about almost 1,000 years before this time. But this is Joshua, the high priest, who performs his priestly duties as a representative of God's people after the exile. But the next character we have in here is the angel of the Lord, and that's none other than Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And now this is an incredible scene. Joshua standing in the presence of God Almighty, one of the highest privileges for any child of God to experience. But it's the third character that turns this incredible scene into a most disturbing one. Satan, the diabolical archenemy of God and his people. And in this courtroom scene, Satan is accusing Joshua, the high priest, before a holy God and the judge of all the earth. And as he does so, we see that there is tremendous panic that's going on. And so our focus today, and Satan's, all of Satan's schemes are meant, and his deceptive practices are meant to ruin our souls and to bring dishonor to the glory of God. And so we want to focus today on one of Satan's schemes, and that is Satan as an accuser. Revelation 12:10 says that he is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night before the throne. And he's continually telling God and telling us how horrible we are because of our sins. And this is the work of the one that Jesus calls the father of lies. Now, it's interesting. Whenever the father of lies speaks to God about us, he speaks truth. That's odd, isn't it? The father of lies speaking truth, or at least making true statements about us to God. But it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it would be futile for the father of lies to try to spread his lies to the one who is called faithful and true, to the one who perfectly and effortlessly has knowledge of all things, both possible and actual. God easily sees through the deceptive lies and the truths of Satan. Unfortunately, we don't tend to do so. But Satan's true statements about us and our filthy sinfulness is what we call slander. And that is because Satan uses truth, but he uses it for no good purpose. Diabolos is the Greek word for devil, and it means slanderer or accuser. So Satan's true statements about us and our sin are counted as slander because they are true statements to bring about false conclusions or to be used in a deceptive manner. The father of lies, while using truth against God, usually speaks lies to us to keep us from embracing God's truth. And what do I mean? Well, he may say things to us like, God can never love you anymore. You're a miserable sinner. You've sinned way too much for him to ever be able to forgive you again. All of these are lies of the devil meant to cause us to doubt God's truth. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther, while he was hiding in Wartburg Castle in Germany, was often plagued with thoughts of the devil and his accusations. And one particular night, Luther had a horrible nightmare in which he saw Satan come to him with a list of all of Luther's sins, and he began to go over them one by one. And Satan accused Luther, mocked him, and pronounced that he would ultimately end up in hell. And Luther awoke suddenly and grabbed an inkwell from his desk and threw it at what he remembered where the Satan was against the wall, and it splattered. And then Luther said this, "It's all true, Satan, and many more sins which I've committed in my life which are known to God only. But write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Amen. So the story, while maybe not exactly how that happened back then, we don't know. It could be a legend. But nevertheless, it shows us how to answer Satan's lies as well as his misuse of truth in his attempts to get us to doubt God's word. It's all true, Satan, and many more sins that I've committed in my life, which are known only to God. But write this at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So this is how we counter Satan's lies and slander, by claiming God's truth and relying on the Holy Spirit to help us practice them. My youngest child recently graduated from college and is starting a new job Tuesday, 7 hours away from here, 7 hours away from her friends and her family and her boyfriend. And we were talking the other night, and she said, "Satan really gets me with fear and doubts." She said, "I fear losing God, even though I know I can't lose Him and my salvation is secure." And she said, "I fear that I will develop doubts and one day walk away from the Lord." And before I could get in and say anything, she said, "And that is why I memorize and claim God's promises continually. And I really have had more faith than fear this week. And I really have had more peace than doubt." Amen. My mom likes to say that we need to have verses to hang on to when we are struggling, and we need to repeat them over and over and over again. Memorizing and claiming God's promises continually and reciting and quoting them over and over again. This is what it means to rely on the reliability of God's word, trusting His Spirit to strengthen us in our battles against the lies and accusations of Satan. We not only need to be aware of Satan's schemes and fight his lies with God's truth, but we also need to continually live in light of his saving grace. How do we do that? Well, I can think of three ways in this section that we see. We are to be always remembering. And secondly, we're to be regularly reflecting. And thirdly, we're to be daily resolving. I'll go through these. First, we're to be always remembering and never forgetting God's extraordinary rescue of us. Look at verse 2 again. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Notice that in this verse, it's all about the power and glory of God's extraordinary rescue of sinners, and not at all about sinners' attempts to rescue themselves. God is the one who rebukes Satan, and God is the one who rescues Joshua. God chose Joshua, God chose Jerusalem, and God chose you if you belong to Him, if you're His child this morning. We are nothing but filthy, clothed sinners, amazingly chosen and rescued by a holy God. Like Joshua, we are brands plucked from the flaming fires of hell and God's judgment. And it's all of grace, and it's all of God. And it's really important for us to remember this, because Satan is very powerful. And he's way more powerful than any human being relying on our own power. God's word said that Satan is the prince of demons. Says he's the god of this world. Says the whole world lies in the power of God. Of the evil one. Yes, Satan is powerful, but our God is all powerful. And he may be the prince of demons, but Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We are fragile burning sticks without Christ, but we are more than conquerors with him. And we need to remind ourselves and others of this truth over and over again, of God's extraordinary rescue of us by his omnipotent and invincible power. Recently, my son felt conquered, and he called to tell me about it, and he shared with me that he was experiencing a lot of doubts. And so I did what any good Christian father would do. I began lecturing him and telling him all the things he needed to start doing and stop doing to fix his problems. I didn't love him well during this time. I didn't remind him of God's extraordinary rescue of him and of his eternal love and protection and power. And God really convicted me. The next day, I was thinking about how I mishandled the situation and my son, and I was preparing for this sermon. And I went to a verse in Jude that's similar to this, and it says, "Save others by snatching them from the fire." But my eyes were immediately drawn to the words above that, the verse above it. And it simply states, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Have mercy on those who doubt. I did not show mercy to my son in the midst of his doubts. I didn't remind him of the mercies of God, which are new every morning. I didn't pray with him. I didn't remind him that he was plucked from the fire, and remind him that all of these truths and God's power can restore and preserve him. And that even if weeping endures for the night, a shout of joy will come in the morning. That's what he needed. That's what we need too. So in order to live in light of God's saving grace, we need to be first always remembering of God's extraordinary rescue of us. And then we need to be regularly reflecting on our righteous robes. Look at verses 3-5. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Now Zechariah himself, profoundly affected by this and overcome by emotion, he hadn't spoken to this point, but he has to blurt out, and he says, "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by, clean clothes from head to toe. God removes Joshua's filthy robes and replaces them with his perfect, righteous, spotless robes. You see how profound this is? Joshua's robes of wretchedness replaced with Jesus' robes of righteousness. Christopher Frost is one of our elders, and we teach Sunday school together, and he often tells a story of coming home one day in a suit, and one of his daughters at the time, who was less than two, had had a major blowout. Now, those of you who have children have experienced this horrible, stinking mess before, and his wife was tending to something else, and she came running up to his arms, and he said, "I reached out and grabbed her and held her at arm's length." And he said, "I started taking her straight to the bathroom." He said, "This was, baby wipes wouldn't work. This wasn't spot cleaning." He said, "This was not even Presbyterian sprinkling. This was going to be all out Baptist immersion. That's what she needed." And so he said, "I went," and he reminded me, "You know, she's got to be clean for me to bring her close to me." So he began taking off his jacket and his shirt, and he placed her in the water and cleaned her completely in the bathtub, put the sweet-smelling lotion on her, and then he said, "I cradled her close to my heart and hugged her like a loving father." And this is a picture of our Heavenly Father. Matter of fact, it's interesting, the Hebrew word here for filthy is human excrement. This is not a pretty picture. The implication is that Joshua's sins smelled awful in the nostrils of God Almighty and were viewed in the worst possible light through the penetrating eyes of a perfectly just and holy God. Joshua had to be clean and accepted to be brought close to God in his heart. And the same is true with us. Revelation, though, says that our robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. And Hebrews 10:22 says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by Jesus' blood. I love what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, "Christ loathed the filthiness of Joshua's garments." He hated his sin. "Yet he did not put him away. He put them away. He put our filthy robes away and replaced them with his robes of righteousness. And these robes of righteousness can never be soiled again. They can never wear out, and they will never be removed throughout all eternity." It's as Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The really fascinating thing, though, is in verse 5 is the turban. This is the headdress worn by the priest, and you can read all about those in the elaborate priestly garments in Exodus 28. But what I love is that the turban had an engraved plate on it, and there were words written on it. And the words on the plate of the headdress said, "Holy to the Lord." Christian, that is how God sees you this morning. From top to bottom, he sees you as he sees his beloved Son. And he sees you holy to the Lord. Your name and this title is graven on his hands and written on his heart forever and ever. You may say this morning, "I don't feel holy to the Lord or accepted by him. And I certainly can't imagine him seeing me as he sees his Son." And that's because your feelings are lying to you. And the father of lies wants you to believe your feelings instead of trusting the truth of God's word. This is why we are to say and to sing, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. So we need to be regularly reflecting on our robes of Christ's righteousness. And the third way we live in light of God's saving grace is to daily be resolving to walk in new obedience. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall have rule. You will rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." The Lord of hosts tells Joshua to walk in my ways and keep my charge. This is just another way of saying that now that your heart is free, freely obey. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But why do I say we need to be daily resolving to walk in new obedience? Well, this is the language of our shorter catechism as it relates to repentance unto life. And the question in Westminster Shorter Catechism 87 asks, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavoring ever after new obedience. You see, when we repent and turn from our sins, place our faith in Jesus Christ alone, we are saved. And the fruit of our salvation, among other things, is a change in our affections, in our actions. It's a change in what we now love and how we now live. And our obedience flows from this principle of new life placed within us. We have a new nature. We have new motives. We have new priorities. And we have a new purpose. And we have a newfound freedom. But we don't use that freedom as a covering for evil or a license to sin. But rather, we use it as a motivation for obedience. A child of God can never sin away his Christ's righteousness. But we can sin away our youthfulness, usefulness for God. We can fall into grave sin and forfeit our peace and our witness. You see, understanding what God wants us to do is not very difficult. Doing what God wants us to do often is. It requires new obedience, to walk in His ways every day and no longer to walk in our ways. We are always to be choosing God's will instead of our will. One of my favorite lines in C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, comes when the kids are faced with what seems to be a life or death decision. To obey Aslan, what he told them, would seem to cause immediate death. But to disobey Aslan would seem to preserve their lives. And one of the characters looks at the other and says, "Aslan didn't tell us what would happen if we obey him. He only told us what to do." And then it says, Lewis writes, "They all stood looking at one another with bright eyes. It was a sickening moment." When's the last time you had an experience like that, a sickening moment? How did you fare? You see, this is the cost of obedience. This is what new obedience is all about. It's choosing God's will over our own. And it can be a sickening moment to do so. To choose God's will over our own. But the only place where true happiness and joy can be found in our Christian walk is in obedience to Christ and trust in Him. I love to quote Randy Alcorn from his book, Happiness. And he says, "Sin sabotages happiness." And I like to add, sin, not obedience, kills happiness and joy. We are to walk in new obedience. We also see in verse 7 the great blessing and incredible promise to all who belong to Christ and walk in His ways. In heaven we will reign and rule with Jesus Christ and have uninterrupted access to His holy presence forever. Look at verse 7. "You shall rule in my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right to access among those who are standing here." In other words, he means the angels who live and minister in God's presence continually. So to live in the light of God's saving grace, we need to always be remembering, never forgetting God's extraordinary rescue of us. And we need to be regularly reflecting on our righteous robes. And we need to be daily resolving to walk in new obedience. the final principle for us to use against Satan's cruel and ruthless accusations and the guilt that they produce is found in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." The principle here is this: keep your eyes on the bruised branch and not on the burning brand, not on the burning stick. It's true that we need to be killing sin daily, but our primary focus daily needs to be on Christ and not our sin, on him and not on us. Why does the prophet say to Joshua, "Hear now"? Because it's so very, very hard for us to truly hear the grace of God in our hearts. It's found only in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Satan is always here to tempt us to take our eyes off Jesus, to doubt God's goodness, to question and complain about his providence, and to despise his mercies. Therefore, we need to hear now the message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Notice the four terms listed here: servant and branch in verse 8, stone in verse 9, and vine in verse 10. These are all Old Testament designations for the Messiah. And the prophet Zechariah is calling us to never take our eyes off him, even though the prophet Isaiah said he was one on the cross with whom men hid their face from him. But we're to fix our eyes and our gaze on Jesus Christ, the one who was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. What's astonishing is that on the cross, God the Father turned his face away from his only begotten Son in judgment over our sins. See, Jesus ultimately fulfills Joshua's priestly work. Joshua was just a type of Christ, but Jesus is the great high priest whose name is love. But he was the high priest for us at an unimaginable cost. Jesus became Joshua in his filthy garments. He was not only plucked from the fire, he willingly put on our filthy sinfulness and perished in the fires of God's wrath and judgment, so that we would be spared from that for all eternity. It's amazing. The accursed one dying for the accused ones, for you and me. And he did it in a single day. Look at verse 9. "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. One sacrifice for all sins in one day." Hebrews 10:12 states, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Christ's work is finished. It's finished. Beginning of this chapter, he was standing to defend us. Now he's sitting because he has saved us. Therefore, we need to be continually worshiping before the throne of God and singing, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Christian, never forget who you were, but more importantly, continually remembering who you are. You were a child of wrath, a brand plucked from the fire. You are a child of God, holy to the Lord. Now go out and invite your neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Verse 10. In other words, go proclaim Jesus Christ to your neighbors and invite them to him, the only place where true life can be found. And in closing, I would like to do this very thing for anyone listening or here today who has never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. come to him now. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon illustrated the magnitude of God's love and the beautiful invitation of the gospel to those who don't know him and don't know Christ in this way. Picture yourself today going home from church. You have an enemy who lives in your neighborhood who has been your enemy your whole life. But you have compassion on him, and there's never a day that goes by that you don't pray for him and try to win his friendship. But he mocks your attempts, spits on your kindness, and curses your name. As you're driving home this particular day and turn into your neighborhood, you see crowds gathered in the street looking at blazing flames raging from a house that is on fire. Immediately you realize, that is my enemy's house. And in the street, the people are horrified and they say, there's a man on the second floor who's about to burn to death and no one can save him. He's your enemy, the very man who's about to die. Full of loving kindness, you say, I will save him if I can. He sees you approach the house. He puts his head out the window and he curses you. Everlasting damnation be upon you, he says. I would rather perish in hell than to have you save me. Nevertheless, you dash through the smoke and climb the blazing staircase to save him. And when you reach him, he struggles and resists you and tries to roll you into the flames. Can you imagine your love being so powerful that you would be willing to perish in those flames rather than leave your enemy to be burned? No way. No way. There's no way I could do that. But Jesus did it. We hated him. We despised him, and when he came to save us, we rejected him. But Jesus loved us. And if you're out there today and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are the man on the second floor in the burning house. But Jesus perished in the fire of God's wrath so that we might be brands plucked from the fire, from eternal punishment. Why? Because he loved us. Because of his love, because of his joy to save sinners and delight. He delights in changing foes to friends and enemies and to his beloved children. If you don't know Christ, don't let the Father of lies keep you from this incredible truth any longer. Come to Jesus Christ just as you are and watch him love you and change you more than you could ever, ever imagine. Let's pray. If there's anyone here who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, just pray simply in your heart, Lord Jesus, I need you. Save me from the fires of your judgment. Bring me into your family. Place your spirit within me. Forgive me of my sins and make me the kind of person you want me to be. And then, Father, for your people here today, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us with your word and by your spirit. And we ask that you would cause all of us to worship before your throne for the rest of our lives.